And an odd title that happened to pop in my head is King Jesus Brings It, right? No, it's not a wrestling term, but you'll know why. You know, some of you know what the word is, right? Maranatha means what? Come, Lord Jesus, right? And at different times is that you say that. And a lot of times it's when you're suffering, isn't it? Or you just don't like your neighbor. But it's usually when you're suffering, like there's something that's causing you to really desire Jesus to come back so that you're not here anymore, right? And but we do go through suffering, don't we? A close friend of mine from main campus, she had some issues with her appendix, and then all of a sudden she has to go back in and get checked, and she gets sepsis, and now she's almost over that. And then, oh, this MRI shows that you have this mass that she's working on, right? And but there could be other things. You're just doggone tired, right? I have, you know, Richard from main campus, he's 93, I want to say, was a merchant marine in World War II, and he's still discipling guys, but there's days that he's tired, and he's ready. We don't face persecution as much in the United States, but you probably know of missionaries. There's one guy I follow on Facebook, Stephen Corney, and he is a missionary in India. They do not like Christians in India. So part of his testimony is getting knocked out a couple times, beaten up several times, hit in the head with a tire iron. That's his testimony. He's still there. He's still there. You know, the hardness of life and of the struggle that we have, whether it's physical or suffering, or even our struggle with sin, causes us to desire Jesus to come back, because we can get weary in the battle, can't we? And in our passage today, Paul encourages the church by reminding them that Jesus is coming soon and what they were going through, and to focus on that in order to get through the difficulties that they were having and that they were facing. And so just to give you a quick reminder background of Paul's mission at Thessalonica. So I think we got a couple of maps here. So that is the whole journey of the Apostle Paul, but we're going to focus on this area on the next one. So this is, you remember Philippi, because the book of Philippians is written to them, right? And so you remember he got arrested unjustly, and then they found out he was a Roman citizen, and then he said, hurry and get out of town, because so that they didn't bring charges. He was probably banned from there. And then he goes this way, and he hits Thessalonica, but these guys followed him, right? And so he wasn't but at Thessalonica a couple of weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. And then he went to Berea. He didn't even get a plant a church in Berea, because they were still chasing after him. And these were Jewish people that were following him and making sure he wasn't trying to spread the gospel. And so between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a very short time. If you go to that next slide, Scott, is that we have his first missionary journey, okay, which is his overall second. But he stops in Thessalonica in 49, right? And then he has to run all the way to Athens really quick. So Scott, would you go back one? I think I have it on there. So Athens is down here. So in the time that it took him to get here was a very short amount of time, like probably 3 months, because that's how far he had to go. And then he argued with philosophers there before he went to Corinth. All right, thank you. Go back to, yep. And so he stops in Corinth. He's in Athens. He sends Timothy back from Athens to check on the Thessalonican believers, right? Then he goes to Corinth, right? And it's fun to, when you read it, I think it's 17, they're like, some of them thought he was crazy, and some are like, we'll hear more on this matter of the resurrection from you, right? But then he ends up heading to Corinth, and then he hears back and writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, just probably a short few months in between each letter. But the theme is the same of what they are going through. The themes that are in 2 Thessalonians are God's goodness, God's judgment, and to persevere. That's there. And so as we get into verse 1, we'll see these gracious greetings of Paul. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anybody named Silvanus out in the crowd? No? Okay. But you might think of Silas, because Silas is likely shortened for Silvanus. You know, like we use Bob for Robert or Rob for Robert, similarly. And so it talks about him in Acts 15, and he wasn't just some guy that decided to go with Paul. You'll remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that they were deciding on what's the gospel to the Gentiles and whether or not. And then he said, no, they can't keep the law because we can't even keep it, right? But here's some general guidelines. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid things that have been strangled and blood. Talking of the sacrifices. So then Silas and Judas are ended up being sent out. In verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then down in verse 32, it says, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so part of Silas's ministry before he's a partner with Paul is he was a prophet that would encourage and exhort the groups of believers that were in that area. And then in verse 39 of Acts 15, we get, then the contention became so sharp, that's between Barnabas and Paul, that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So that's when Silas becomes Paul's partner in ministry on the second missionary journey. The first missionary journey, in all actuality, was through Galatia, which is eastern Turkey, central and eastern Turkey. And that's when Mark started with them, but then who knows what happened? We'll know when we get to heaven, but he left and went back home to mom. But then later, Paul asks that Mark comes with his stuff to help him. You notice this, he uses in God our Father. He doesn't say in God the Father. So God is not simply viewed as somebody that's over everything and sustains all human life, but in a relationship, a familial relationship, and reminding them of that God is our Father, that he's their Father. And he gives this greeting of grace and peace, right? And so I was listening to Chuck, and he says a few good things, for those of you that know Chuck Smith, who's since went to be with the Lord, right? And so he had this one sentence, is just like a sledgehammer to your forehead on this. You can't have God's peace without receiving God's grace first. Because any peace that you think that you have, not having received God's grace through Jesus Christ, is only temporary. Despite what the circumstances are, it's only temporary. So of having God's grace first, and what we mean by that is salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's God's grace that starts everything. In Philippians, it talks about the peace of God. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So even though it's a familiar term on these letters that we've been reading, grace and peace, is we can become complacent with what the gravity of those things are. A reminder of God's grace through Jesus Christ and the fact that it's the peace of God that helps in our understanding and that keeps us when times are difficult. In Colossians 3:15, you have a responsibility when it comes to the peace of God, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So in just thinking of this opening is, first of all, a big question that doesn't get asked often enough likely is, do you see God as a perfect, benevolent, loving Father? And the reason why, because some of us didn't have fathers that were that hot, okay? In fact, they were the antithesis of God the Father. And we can superimpose what our human fathers did and think that God is like that. And it's not true. Is that God is a perfect, benevolent, loving Father. And that's what makes the grace that much greater. is that he still offered that grace. Have you embraced God's grace through Christ? Because that is where the grace starts. That he offers a way of salvation for eternity that doesn't rely upon your own wit, your own strength, your own intellect, but a response to the offering of what Christ has done for us. But then also is, do you have the peace of God in your heart and mind? Or I should have rephrased that. Do you let the peace of God rule in your heart and mind? Even when you're driving down Academy. Even when the county can't seem to get things fixed and all of a sudden a bridge project takes a year. Or whatever it might be, is do you let the peace of God rule in your heart and mind with your kids, with your spouse, with your family, with your neighbor, at school, at work? Does the peace of God rule in your heart and mind? Paul transitions to a prayer of thankfulness and talking about how he prays in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Now, this sounds familiar to what he sent the first letter. In the first letter of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. But he offers a later prayer in 1 Thessalonians. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he was asking specifically that their love would superabound, would grow exceedingly. And part of that had come true in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So he sees that they are loving one another, and he still writes in this second letter that he's even more thankful because of how much that they love each other. It's without a doubt of how much they love each other and how much that they care for each other. So his prayer was answered from the first letter. They were super abounding in faith and in love. He says, as it is fitting, the only response is because of God's work of faith and love in them. He wasn't giving them credit necessarily, but he's thanking God for what he had done in them, and he was seeing the fruit of what was in their lives despite what they were going through. And, you know, of thinking about this is, are we apt to thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ? And I don't mean, thank you, Lord, that I didn't see so-and-so today. That's sort of not a good prayer, right? But when we reflect upon those that are around us in our group, whether it's men's group, women's group, or here at church, and there's some testimony of God's work in their life, is, are we thankful for them and for what God is doing in them? When we really chew on this, is, do we have a testimony of our faith growing? Are we growing in the Lord, in knowing him, of a closer relationship with him? And I'm not saying to do these things so that people give you the kudos, but do others notice our love for one another? Is it something that is seen? And because what? By this, they will know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. They'll know you're a disciple of Christ. And is that something that is seen? Now, as soon as you start to fake it, somebody's going to call you out. But there's another proverb that some of us need the discipline of this, so fake it until you make it, okay? Is that love is an action, not just an attitude. Okay? Because if somebody just has the attitude of love and never has action to it, you're like, whatever, right? But if somebody has the action of love, okay, you may not see what their attitude is at the moment, but the discipline, and it could be like the Holy Spirit smackdown, hey, you need to do this, right? is that because we're obedient to the Lord, is that we still do that. And eventually God does change our own heart, doesn't he? So though our faith may be growing and our love to one another increases, tribulations and trials put you to the test, don't they? And so here's their testimony in the tribulation that they are in verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So Paul is boasting about their testimony and also about what God has done in them. Okay, so if it wasn't a legitimate relationship with God, when the heat gets turned up, it's like, I'm out, you know, tapping out. And first of all, is that boasting in the Lord should encourage the Thessalonians that they were true to the faith. Just as, hey, you guys are doing it, despite what's happening there in the city, despite what's happening to you, you're remaining faithful. But it also encouraged other churches to be faithful as well. Who knows how the letter, the second letter, if the church at Philippi got a hold of it, because they had suffered persecution as well. Now, this boasting isn't something that's prideful, but it's similar to Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Says, thus says the Lord God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. That is where you can boast. This is what God is doing. This is who God is. It's not our own strength. It's not our own intelligence. And it ain't all of our money. It is what God is doing in our life or in others' lives, as Paul is boasting about what he's doing there. Now, this weird phrase about the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, it's an evidence that anticipates. And What I mean by that is that this perseverance and trial that they're going through is evidence that they truly have faith and hope in Jesus' return. And that he reminds them of God's righteous judgment, which we'll hit later. So it's the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's like you've all heard that saying, put your money where your mouth is, right? So because we don't bet as Christians, I can't use that today. But it's like, put your heart in the heat to test its veracity. He's saying, this is what happens to test you with the righteous judgment of God. Not that he's judging us, but that is coming. And then this other phrase, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. First of all, it begs the question, is, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Because it is, there's a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Okay, power of darkness, the kingdom of God, is, are you a citizen? And Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Of realizing that whatever state, whatever nation, whatever country that it is, it's only temporary. That our true citizenship is in heaven. And if you go back and read Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, right? It's verse 13 through 16, I believe. It says the reason why they lived their life and went through the things that they went through is because they were looking for the city of God, the place that he was going to bring his people to. This counted worthy is a testing that shows truthfulness. You'll remember the parable of the soils, right? Jesus tells the story, a sower goes out to sow, and he sows the seed, and it falls on the wayside where everybody walks. It falls on the thorny ground, it falls on the stony ground, it falls on good ground. But when you begin to look at one of those soils, it's a bit applicable to what we're talking about. In Mark 4, verse 16 and 17, and this is the ones that are sown on stony ground, it says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. So he's going to tell them what it means. Who, when they hear the word, because the seed is the word of God, they immediately receive it with gladness. Man, this is awesome. This is great. And they have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Is that they didn't have a reality of belief. They just wanted to be, I just want to participate. You know, I like going to church because it just makes myself feel good and the people are so nice. And it has nothing to do with God. Those things might be true, but there's no relationship with Christ. There's no root. And he's the one that's the root, is Christ. And so all it is an ethical social club. And that's what he's showing here, is that counted worthy doesn't mean what are your attributes. It is not meaning that. It's the flat out means is, do you have Jesus? And if you do, even according to the parable of soils, is that when persecution and trials come, because you're rooted in Christ, you're not going to fade away and die. To overcome the temptation to fall away or stumble is a key thing to remember. We need to remember Jesus. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it talks about how they overcame the beast who fought against them and was killing Christians. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Of knowing what Christ has done for us, of knowing where we're going to be in that split second, is what kept them being faithful. We need to remember what Christ had to go through to encourage ourselves at times. It says in Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And I want to pause right there. I want you to think what you're going through right now, okay, in this life, right? And whether, or in the past. And so let's do it. Let's check our six. Let's see how we did with this trial that we went through a couple years ago, right? I want you to focus just this split second. If you've seen the Passion movie, it's a whole lot easier of you imagining the hostility that Christ endured when he was chained to that marble pillar and beaten. Cat of nine tails, bone, glass, ball bearings, and nine pieces of leather struck against his back. And then you can imagine him going up to Golgotha, of walking up there, and Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross at that time, so he was just trying to get up there where they're going to crucify him. Lay him on the ground, right? And you can imagine your own hands are the ones that were nailing him to the cross and nailing his feet to the cross, because it was our sin that put him there. So consider what he endured against sinners because of you, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When we put things in perspective, what matters stays in our perspective. And what matters is what Jesus Christ has done in our life, and that we get to go be with him whether he comes back, right? Or we depart this life and we're immediately with him. And so of us, when we get tested to show our truthfulness, is that we're rooted in Christ and what the word says, but also that we're rooted in Christ and that he's coming again, or we will be with him in an instant because of what he's done for us. This next section, the righteous recompense of God, in verses 6 through 9. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This word, recompense, I chose it because of what it actually means. And it means to pay what you deserve. To pay what you deserve for your labor. To pay for something that has been done. To pay because you've suffered. And if we go back and we look at verse 6 into verse 7, is there's recompense for all. But it's to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, or to give you who are troubled rest. And so God's recompense is righteous. It's not wrong. It's not deluded. And it's simply in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only two pay scales in the recompense of God. No relationship with Christ. The way you get what you deserve, you get your pay, and your pay is death. Talking of the second death. However, if you have the gift of God and you've opened it and you have that relationship with Jesus Christ because what he's done for you, that grace that we talked about, then it's eternal life with him. That's it. There's not anything in between. That's the only two pay scales. And what is Paul writing about here? He's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ back in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, and here's your Greek geek minute, apokalypsis. You'll remember the revelation of John, right? It's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ written by John. The uncovering, the revealing of this. And there's two aspects that we talk about this, the rapture versus the second coming. You know, rapture is for only the believers that meet Jesus in the air, not for judgment. But this is focused on the second coming of Christ, because when you look at these verses in 7 and 8, right, the second coming, all see Christ that are here. Who comes with them? The heavenly host comes with them. You can also look at, I think it's Deuteronomy 33. But he comes what? In flaming fire of judgment. Then there'll be the millennium, and then there'll be the great white throne judgment after that. In Revelation 19, verse 9, it talks about those that are given rest from the trouble of this earth and those that have had relationship with Christ. It says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. But down in verse 11, it begins to describe what we just read in verses 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Verse 11, Revelation 19, now I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, this is not a pleasant picture. If you are having to witness this as Christ descends from heaven, however that might be, that means you're on the wrong side of things. It goes farther when it talks about what happens in judging those that, like what we read of those who are against them and those who are against the word. In Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, And I'll just read this to you. If you want to turn there, you can. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven, the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now listen. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In Revelation 21, verse 8, it talks about who is outside. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. There's only two things. You're either in the book of life or you're judged by the book of works. The righteous recompense of God is getting what you deserve, and he is not going to pay you with money or gold. That is the book of life. And like we read in our text of how it described these people, it describes them that they don't know God, they don't obey the gospel. And part of their punishment is with everlasting destruction from or out of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is what is the punishment. The eternal separation from God. And it's not, you know, you're not going to be snowboarding in hell. It's not going to be a party with all your friends that are there. Because a gift was given and it was refused. And then he talks in verse 10 for those that are believers, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You can see the comparison against those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel to those that admire Christ and those that believe the word that was told them. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, it talks more of what happens right before the marriage supper. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." That's the comparison of the two. Those that are with Jesus and come back with him versus those that are against him. In Revelation 7, it talks about the great multitude, even before then. And the songs that they sing, and it says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And it talks about who are arrayed in the white robes. In verse 14, John replies to the angel and says, "Sir, you know." So just remember, you're supposed to call angels sir, right? Okay. "So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is those who have heard the word, anticipating Christ's return, and are written in the book of life. It goes on to talk more in Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. Because you remember, he leads you to the fountain of waters, right? And he said to me, "It is done." And this is Jesus speaking. "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It's an encouraging thing if you have faith in Christ. It's not so encouraging when you have to hear this is what happens to those that don't believe. But for us that believe, it should encourage us to share the truth of the eternal gospel with others. But I know it would be remiss not to ask this question, because only God knows your heart. But what just recompense will you receive? Recompense to be paid for labor, to be paid because of suffering, to be paid what you're due. What we read is that there was only two pay scales. The wages of sin is death. Those that do not know God, those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or it's eternal life, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Their names are written in the book of life. They're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So will it be according to the book of life? Or I just put it the book of the dead, because that's the only thing. Some people call it the book of works, but you're dead. Second death. Lake of fire. Is that where is your name written? And if it's in the book of life, is the question is, does the finality of eternal rest with God comfort you? And I don't mean taking a nap for a millennium. I don't mean that. But the rest that we're talking about that he was bringing, right, was rest from persecution, from suffering, from sin, all of that. Does the finality of that, Christ's return of being with God, does it give comfort? Because that is where we should go when there isn't. It could be loss of loved ones. It could be loss of job. It could be what's happening at school, at work, whatever it might be. We all have perfect marriages in this church, so I know there's nothing wrong with marriages, right? Some of you are looking sideways at each other so much, you keep looking that way coming in church. It's that we have to get, you know, because that's all the peripheral that's controlling what our perspective is supposed to be, right? There's a certain, and I might get this wrong, so if I do, just ban me from YouTube or whatever. So, right, I think it's called macular degeneration. And what happens is the center part of your vision starts to go. And we can so easily fall into that right now. Is that if we're not focused on Christ and his return of being God forever and what our purposes are, if we that just gets blank and we start looking at all the peripheral stuff, and that's what controls everything within our life, right? Instead of recalling what Christ has done for us, and that being our comfort when he comes. Paul gives another prayer in verse 11, and a prayer of perseverance for him. He says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with his power." So he prays that the Christians being called would be worthy, not in their own strength, but be strengthened by the Lord and what God has done. You'll remember the benediction from chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will also do it." This idea of fulfilling, right, is the aspect of finishing, that God is finishing in you what is necessary. It's not salvation plus, but the conformity to the image of Christ while we're here. He also prays that he would complete every goodness. In other words, with good intention of God, that work through you would be God's good intention fulfilled. This goodwill the Thessalonians were demonstrating to the others that were around them. and that they were known by their faith and patience and love as Christians. He writes to Philippians similarly in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is the Lord that is working in us. So is God working in us to fulfill his works and his goodness towards others? And that is something that we should strive for. Lord, what are you doing within me? Not so that we can write the 96th book of the Bible, but it's that display of love, goodness, and faith. He closes this section in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are glorified according to grace today. It's a status that we can't embrace, can we? But that we are glorified with Christ tomorrow when he comes. And remembering that it all has to do with what he has done. And that grace is the source of their salvation, not their works. You notice that there's this reciprocal relationship to be glorified in Christ, but to have Christ glorified within us. And it made me remember of Romans 8, 28 through 30. So guys at men's group in a week from Tuesday, you're getting a spoiler alert, right? Because we're in this passage with men's group. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now you'll notice the way that this is written, these things are past tense, because God is the one that has done it. Are we in process? Yes, we are. But God is the one that's faithful, and you're not going to throw him off course. Now, just a warning. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. Some of us, he loves a lot. Right? And so, just remember is that discipline has to do with being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not punishment, folks. I won't mention any names. There was a discussion downstairs at prayer about a trial that was happening, and it was quite long, and it was a praise that the trial had finally ended, and she gave testimony to it. Well, you could tell it was a relief that the trial was over, but this dear sister in Christ standing next to her, so encouraging. Yes, but just think of all that you learned during that time. And that is true, that the things that we go through are for our benefit. We just don't know why today. But one day you will. And you know what? You will not say it wasn't worth it. Because we have a perfect, benevolent, loving Father. So this grace that he gives us, it needs to be not only the source of our salvation today, but also our hope for tomorrow. And that it's grace that gives us the glorification with Christ. So as we've went through this short chapter, you know, the focus was on perseverance because of what they were going through. And they had literal persecution. But just think of what is causing you to waver from Christ. What tactics the enemy is using, and it might be physical maladies, financial stresses, whatever it might be. Or you could You could have a mocker at work that makes, oh, there's the Jesus freak coming to work again, right? And you have to endure that all the time. But are you persevering? Are you persevering in the faith despite what comes against you? And like he reminded them is, do you meditate on Jesus' return? Do you think about what it's going to be like? Do you think what it's going to be like after he comes for those that are his? Do you meditate on those heavenly passages? Because remember, if we keep the main thing, then the peripheral does not influence us as much. If we forget about the main thing of what Jesus Christ has done and being in with eternity, telling others about that, then the flat tire at midnight is going to bother you. And it could be something much worse. A real question is, are you fearful of the future? And if your answer is yes, you have just begun to admit that you do not know God, nor do you have the gospel. You have just admitted that. And we read what happened. It's not the fact that God hasn't offered that gift. It's the refusal of it. The constant refusal. And then is God's grace your persevering power? Is not you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not your strength. It's not your might. It's not your smarts. It's not your money. But it's God's grace that gives us persevering power with what we're going through. Will you stand with me, please? So worship team's going to come. We'll have people up front on the sides, and I'll be in the back for prayer. But listen, the gospel was pretty clear in this passage, I think. And gospel does mean good news. And you're like, you are crazy. What good news was there? Where the good news is that God did not create you, nor does he desire for you to be separated from him, to experience the second death. So he offered by grace that gift in Christ Jesus, all right? Who paid for every possible unholiness, impurity, rebellion, sin in your life, and you believe God will accept Christ's offering and change you to be with him forever. That's what you believe. Or you're like, no, I don't want that. And that's a denial of the gospel of Christ. I don't want to know God. You're not necessarily going to get struck by lightning, but Romans 2 reminds us, folks, the reason why unbelievers experience the goodness of God is to draw you to repentance. As you might be experiencing just goodness right now so that you recognize God and know him, that you believe in Jesus Christ. But there does come a day when Christ returns in flaming fire with his host, and it's for judgment. The gift is off of the table. So may you accept that gift today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and at times we need to be reminded of what denial of our Creator, of our Savior looks like, but also we need to be encouraged. Hey, you need to focus on Jesus and the word and not the things that are influencing you. We might have responsibilities, but we're citizens of heaven. So may we keep the main thing, which is Jesus, his sacrifice and his return. Lord, if there are those that have heavy burdens that have been influencing them, may you speak to them even right now and remind them. May they not fade away and die in the trial, but they would remember that their root is in Christ and what he's done. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to work on the hearts and minds of those that are here. In Jesus' name.